Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 50. We've reached the Jubilee of the Chronicles of the Apostles. And where we're going to be today is in Acts chapter 15, looking at that Council of Jerusalem, as it's so often called. Last week we spent the whole class really just setting kind of the Sitzim Leben, the context, the historical background, setting the stage for that, so that we can again remind ourselves that these events that happen in the Bible did not happen in a vacuum. I just cannot overemphasize that enough. So much of our study of Scripture is just looking only at the Scripture and looking at it only in complete isolation from everything else that was happening around it. And that's really foreign to our human experience. And we spent the time last week talking about that. You can't divorce how the church is reacting or what the church is preaching or what the church is teaching or how they're responding to things unless you know what's going on in the culture around it. And so we spent that important time establishing that context. And then saw that Paul and Barnabas, you know, they'd been on their first journey and they'd been throughout Galatia. And now reports were starting to circulate as the Galatian churches were very much connected to the Jerusalem church. And then now reports were going back and forth about Paul and his message and so forth. And so this all comes to a head with what is known as the Jerusalem Council. Finally, it's just, we need to solve this. How do we deal with Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, coming to faith in Messiah? How do they engage? How do they connect? How do they become part of the community? What's the process for that? So with all of that, let's get started with prayer, and then we'll look into the text. We pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Asoch B'Divrei HaDavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we did, I think, get to the first verse of Acts 15 last week. So we'll pick it up in the second verse, where it says, Paul and Barnabas had a quarrel and a great dispute with them. The them are the individuals who've come to Jerusalem. They've come to James, who is acting as the head of the Jesus community in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem kind of acting as the capital, the headquarters of the Jesus movement. They come to James, they come to Peter, John, they come to the apostolic authority, and they express that they have some concerns, and they say, the way it's often translated is that unless a person is circumcised, they cannot be saved. And so last week when we ended class, we talked about that phrase saved, right? We hear that in the way we hear 19th and 20th century revival preaching and what it means to be saved. That is not what they were meaning by that. For a Jew in the first century, a religious Jew in the first century, salvation meant to be in good favor, in good standing, in the covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and specifically in good standing, in good covenant standing within the land of Israel, right? Because if your relationship's going good with God, then the land prospers. And so salvation meant something related to the entire community, the ethnic concept of who Israel is, that you were in covenant with Israel and with the God of Israel. That was, for them, salvation. They were saying, you can't be part of this unless, you can't be part of this covenant because the sign of the covenant, according to Genesis, is circumcision. So if you want to be part of the covenant, then you have to have the sign of the covenant. That was what they had presented. If you want to be part of the covenant, you got to have the sign of the covenant. Okay? And so Paul and Barnabas then enter a quarrel and a dispute with them. And certainly Paul already knew their arguments. Paul had already been dealing with this before. It first happened, as he records it in Galatians 2 in verse 4, when false brethren secretly sneaked in to spy out the liberty that Paul proclaimed to the God-fearers. He talks about it in verse 12 of Galatians 2. Certain men from James, from Jerusalem, came to Antioch, and they began to separate themselves from the God-fearers in the congregation. And more recently, Paul had dealt with this when we looked in Acts chapters 12, 13, and 14, where he was in Galatia, and the influential believers pressed the God-fearers to finally accept this idea of circumcision, that if they wanted to be part of this community, then they didn't need to be Gentiles anymore, that they needed to forego all that identity and become fully Jewish. So Paul and Barnabas, it says, had great dissension and debate with them. And Luke kind of hurries here past all the unpleasant details because it's already been covered. In fact, we have spent about 6 weeks covering it in the Chronicles of the Apostles. But the confrontation must have been acrimonious. On the one side, Paul and Barnabas fought for the viability of Messianic Gentiles and their right to exist and what they believed to be the truth about the gospel. Paul had been teaching God-fearing Gentiles to forgo circumcision and the full legal halakhic conversion of having the baptism, the sacrifice at the temple, the name change, the circumcision, that he was teaching the God-fearing Gentiles to forego all of that, and that he had apostolic approval and authority to do that. That's why he goes in Acts to Peter, James, and John to assure himself that he's not running in vain. But on the other side, there were believers in Jesus from Jerusalem who came armed for battle with a battery of scripture to argue their case. They wanted to see the Gentile believers legally brought into the family and not just spiritually brought into the family. They believed that allegiance to the Messiah of Israel also required an ethnic membership into the people of Israel, and not just a spiritual grafting in by grace through faith. Paul and Barnabas appealed to the ruling that had been given earlier by the pillars, James, Peter, and John, but apparently these were either newcomers or they were not privy to that decision, and they were questioning, did the apostles really mean that Gentile believers should remain Gentiles indefinitely? And so they raised practical questions. They raised the questions, do the Gentiles need to keep the commandments of the Torah? Do they need to keep any of them? Is it just a handful of them they don't need to keep? Or do they not have to worry about any of them? Are they free to really do as they please? They would have asked questions like, did not our master, meaning Jesus, teach us that whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will themselves be called the least? Is it not sufficient for a disciple to be like his teacher? That was a phrase from Jesus. And if Jesus kept the Torah, should not his disciples keep the Torah? Paul would have then argued the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word or one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he says in Galatians 5:14. That in the end, ultimately, love fulfills everything. And Paul would have said the deeds of the flesh are evident, again from Galatians 5:19. On the other hand, he argued resolutely that these commandments that are called works of the law, which means the conversion process of circumcision, the mikveh, the name change, other identity markers, should not be required from Gentile believers. And here's where I really want to put it in park a little bit, that we understand this concept, because this will not only help us in this debate in Acts 15, it will help us when we encounter the epistle to the Galatians. The phrase, the works of the law. The works of the law. How this is traditionally taught and how this is traditionally understood in the church is that the works of the law refer to obeying the Torah, refer to obeying what Moses said. And it's often cast in a negative light, but that's a problem because it's not the words of Moses. Those aren't the words of man, right? Those are also the words of God inspired. And so it's maybe something else is going on here with the phrase works of the law. this is where it would help us if we, again, in order to understand what it means, we need to first understand what it meant. The phrase, the works of the law, is idiomatic. It is a phrase that is repeated throughout rabbinic literature. It is a common phrase in rabbinic literature. It doesn't just occur in Paul's writings. It doesn't just occur in the Pauline epistles. The works of the law is a technical phrase. Here's what you need to know about the phrase, the works of the law. The works of the law never is applied to a Jewish person. And so it does not mean obeying the Torah. It does not mean following the commands of Moses. It does not even mean following the traditions of man or keeping the traditions of man over the scriptures. It means none of that. And it has nothing to do with the Jewish people. And it never did. The phrase, the works of the law, was the technical term for the Gentile conversion process. The Gentile conversion process. When a Gentile wanted to no longer be recognized or understood, either physically, spiritually, ethnically, in any way, shape, or form, no longer wanted to be a Gentile, but wanted to be called a Jew, and wanted to become part of the Jewish faith, the process to do that was called the works of the law. Much like in our church, we might call a process confirmation, right? Confirmation. That means a whole process, right? It's classes, it's teachings, it's understanding things, it's then confirming your faith. But it describes a whole process of what it means to go from not being an official member of this congregation to officially taking upon yourself the yoke of believing in Jesus and believing in Jesus as a part of this actual community, right? Works of the law meant that for a Gentile wanting to become Jewish. So now when you hear Paul say things like you aren't saved by the works of the law, he is not saying you aren't saved because you're keeping the commandments. He's not saying you're not saved because you no longer think the words of Moses are important, or that you're not saved just because you observe the Sabbath or these special days. It has nothing to do with any of that. He's telling the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia, you are not saved by converting to Judaism. That is not what saves you. Now, that's a lot different than what is traditionally taught with that phrase. But that is what that phrase means from a Jewish context. Paul is Jewish. That's what that phrase meant to Paul. And so his point is to the Gentiles, you do not have to become a Jew in order to embrace, believe in, follow the Jewish Messiah and be grafted into the covenant promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore to Israel. That you become grafted in by grace through faith in the Messiah. Not by the works of the law. Not by the conversion process. And so, next time you read Galatians and you see the phrase, the works of the law, just put in your head, conversion process. Okay, so Paul has been teaching this, and that's what's come under conflict. The newcomers were arguing that all Gentiles, of course, were polluted by idolatry, sexual immorality, forbidden foods and stuff. All of them, right? And again, we could maybe laugh at that and think, oh, that's silly. But we've given examples of where we sometimes think that way as well. Let's suppose we have our guest speaker and he, again, talks to us about we should be opening our doors to those who are recovering from addiction and so forth. And then all of a sudden our walls are filled with recovering addicts. There are going to be some people who say, you know, you can't trust those people, right? You know, you can't trust them. And they mean all of them. They're just going to associate every single one of them with, ultimately they're going to be coming at you with an angle. Ultimately they're going to try to take your money. Ultimately they're just using us. Ultimately they're just wanting to get free stuff. You know, and you're going to label all of them that way because there have been, in the history of time, some of them who've acted that way. Well, that's how many of the observant Jewish people, and now you know from last week's class, why they were so sensitive to protecting the Jewish identity, because it was in danger of being exterminated, that, you know, they look at the Gentiles and say, look, I've known a few Gentiles in my life, and they aren't clean people, right? And they don't, they're pagans and so forth. I trust me, I some of my best friends are Gentiles, right? And I know things, right? And that's all of them, right? And what Paul was really emphasizing was these God-fearers, because we've seen Paul encounter the non-God-fearing type of Gentiles, and it didn't go quite the same. Paul's point is these God-fearers have turned from idolatry. They have abandoned immorality and those things you find so offensive. They have. They've embraced monotheism. They've embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not what you call Gentile. What you mean by Gentile, they are not that. And so where one side is concerned about all things being holy, being contaminated and being defiled, how can this be tolerated? Paul was saying, you know, that's not really the case of what's going on here. And so it comes to a head, and then it says, so they decreed that Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, would go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this question. So it had gotten to such an extent that they said, look, we're just going to have to really deal with this on a grand scale. The debate of how to include the God-fearing Gentiles into what was up to that point essentially an exclusive Jewish community, it began to fracture the fellowship. Some sided with Paul and Barnabas, some sided with the men from Jerusalem. The newcomers felt confident enough to appeal for a decision from the apostles in Jerusalem. Those who had come from Jerusalem commanded them, Paul and Barnabas and others, to go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles, to the elders, so a decision might be made for them about this controversial matter. The brethren at Antioch, who were being upset by this, again, they're believers in Jesus, they're followers of Jesus, but they have a different understanding of how others become part of the community, they agree to seek this definitive ruling. And by the way, this is showing how both sides, including Paul and Barnabas' side, is being Torah observant. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, it says, if any case is too difficult for you to decide, this was proving too difficult for individual congregations in Galatia to decide. This was proving too difficult for Paul to wrestle with and resolve on his own. This was proving too difficult a case. Being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, which the place he chooses, of course, is Jerusalem, to seek a ruling from the judges. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. In the late Second Temple era, the judges in Jerusalem formed a legislative body called the Sanhedrin. Jesus himself had appointed 12 thrones of 12 disciples to represent the 12 tribes, to decide matters pertaining to his assembly. And he did this in the Gospel of Matthew, around Matthew chapter 18. The 12 thrones were to be understood as having judicial authority immediately under the authority of David, the Messiah's throne. In essence, Jesus set the apostles in a position like that of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't so much a replacement to that legislative body, but it was a higher authority representing the Davidic monarchy, the Messianic monarchy, which exercised veto power if necessary. And you need to realize this when you look at what Jesus is doing in the Gospels when he establishes certain groups. So the Sanhedrin had representation from the 12 tribes. So you have 12 apostles. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 individuals, plus one, but 70 individuals. Jesus is also seen in the Gospels as commissioning 70 disciples. And further, at the top of the Sanhedrin, at the top of the 70, and at the peak of the 12, was an upper triad, the Beit Din, the inner circle that made the true decisions when the others could not resolve it. And then you have a triad with Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John. So from Jewish eyes, from Hebraic eyes, you can very clearly see Jesus is establishing the Messianic court, the court of Messiah for his people. And he's basing it and he's establishing it right there in Jerusalem where David's throne is. So it's got the 3, it's got the 12, it's got the 70, right? It's all right there. And in the absence of the Messiah, the throne of David is always given to a steward king. James, the righteous, the brother of Jesus, takes that place in the house of David as the steward of the authority in the Messiah's absence. And even Eusebius, our good friend Eusebius, right? He records that the first, I don't remember if it's 10, 11, 12, but the first at least nearly dozen bishops of Jerusalem, heads of the church, heads of the Jesus community in Jerusalem, starting with James, were all blood relatives of Jesus. So they were having truly the Davidic dynasty. There was a throne of David going on. And they heard the cases of the people. And they decided these kinds of issues for the people, which was what was established in the Torah. When Moses, remember, was trying to do everything himself, and his father-in-law Jethro comes to him and says, you're going to burn out and you're going to kill yourself. You need to establish other judges and you need to establish courts, and you can be the Supreme Court when they can't figure it out below you, but you can't do everything, right? All this is being established, and we even saw how it was established in Acts chapter 7, right? When, why were there 7 deacons, right? 7 plus 3 is 10, the structure of 10, all right? So all of this is being established. And so now they're appealing to that authority. So verse 3. So being sent on their way by the assembly, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And again, Gentiles here is mainly referring to the God-fearing Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas would have encountered, because what did they do as first thing in every town they encounter? What is the modus operandi? It's to go to the synagogue, right? And to preach not only to the Jews there, but to the God-fearing Gentiles that have assimilated there. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to Jerusalem. The journey would have taken them several weeks. On their way, they find lodging with fellow believers in Phoenicia and Samaria. And in every place they stopped, they engaged in public relations, a public relations campaign for their gospel, of the inclusion of the God-fearing Gentiles who have come to faith in Messiah Jesus. And they were wanting to build support for their position. Let's not mince words here. That's what they're doing. They are on a PR campaign and they are building support for their side. I mean, let's not pretend they're not human. Again, that's something we tend to do. It's like everybody knows how everybody behaves, but somehow people in the Bible don't behave this way. Yeah, they do. Right? They do. They were wanting to gather support too, the same way if you would want to gather support if you felt your church were splitting, or if you felt something very important to you was fracturing, and you felt you were on the side that could save this and rescue it and have the right answers, you would try to gather support for yourself. You would. That's just the way we are, right? Paul and Barnabas are no different. And so as they're going back to Jerusalem for this, they are no doubt stopping at places and basically saying, hey, what have you heard? Well, let me tell you what we've experienced. Let me set the record straight. They may have told you that we are saying the Torah is useless. Let me tell you, we don't teach that. Let me tell you what we do teach. Let me tell you what we have experienced. Let me tell you what we have seen. Let me tell you about the time we saw the Holy Spirit poured out on this whole group of Gentiles, and where they did the same things that were experienced at Shavuot at Pentecost by the apostles, where they were speaking in tongues and where they were having all of these experiences. Paul is indeed very much promoting all of that. They're building support for their position, telling stories about their work among the God-fearers and describing how the God-fearers had indeed renounced idolatry, that they had received the good news of the kingdom. They told anecdotes about the miracles that they had either done or seen, the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. And the people listened with amazement and expressed their joy at this unexpected development. So verse 4. When they entered Jerusalem, the assembly and the apostles and the elders received them. They told them how God had performed great things with them. Now, it's very likely, because this is the way it works with Paul, as we've seen in other places, it's very likely they timed their visit, their arrival in Jerusalem, to coincide probably with one of the pilgrimage festivals. And the assembly at Jerusalem received them warmly. They convened an informal meeting of the apostles and the elders, that is the Sanhedrin and the Beit Din, and they heard the report. Paul and Barnabas did not ask the elders for a legal ruling here, as they did not immediately reveal the reason for their journey. Instead, they simply began to report all that God had done among them with the Gentiles. They offered the evidence in the form of testimony, and standing before the elders, they told about Gentiles who had come to faith in Antioch, in Cyprus, in Pamphylia, Galatia, telling their stories and adventures of narrow escapes, miraculous encounters, and so forth. And they were waiting for their opponents to arrive and raise their objections. So, that doesn't take long. Believing men, notice it describes them, believing men. These are people who are saved. These are people who have faith in Jesus. These are people who are going to heaven. Believing men from the sect of the Pharisees. So all Pharisees rejected Jesus. No, you have biblical proof that that's not true. Biblical, believing, God-fearing Pharisees arose and said, "Circumcise the God-fearers and command them to keep the Torah of the Moses." And command them to keep the Torah of Moses. So it didn't take long, as Paul and Barnabas are describing their adventures with God-fearing Gentiles, those who had ordered them to go up to the elders arrived and stood up, and they took the floor. Now, it helps from a contextual point of view, a Sitzim Leben point of view, to realize that Pharisees in the apostolic era were mainly divided into two different camps. There was one camp that was known as the school of Hillel, and there was one that was known as the school of Shammai. And presumably Pharisees from both schools had become believers and joined themselves to the disciples of Jesus. But there is a difference between these two schools of Pharisees. The Pharisees of Hillel are known because they follow a guy named Hillel. Hillel lived in Nazareth, in the Galilee, was of Judah, and was a descendant of King David. And he taught right about the time Jesus would have been a boy. Now, I'll let you do the math. Nazareth is a town of about 200 families. Tribal identity is very important. That's like saying, I'm a Schwarzkopf. I'm a Strittlemeyer. And I'm sure I pronounced Strittle there wrong, right? But I'm a Strittlemeyer. Or I'm a Meyer. I'm a Smith, right? Your tribe was like that. Family reunion. You know who other Schwarzkopfs are, even if they have names, last names now, like Lohmeyer. You still know Joe Lohmeyer is a Schwarzkopf, right? Tribes were like that. Town of 200 families. You don't think the tribe of Judah people know the tribe of Judah people? And more than that, you don't think the descendants of David within that tribe of Judah know people? I mean, we're talking a community way smaller than St. Peter's. And that's the whole town. The whole town of Nazareth is like 8 St. Peter's. Or 8, it would take 8 Nazareths to make 1 St. Peter's, rather. So you don't think they know that? So then, Hillel is the main teacher for the tribe of Judah of the Davidic line. Who you think's teaching Jesus in the synagogue when he's a little boy going to Beit Midrash, going to Sunday school? It's Hillel. And in fact, many of the things Jesus says in the Gospels were first attributed to Hillel before Jesus was born. Hillel is known as one who believes and sides and emphasizes the spirit of the law. Which, by the way, isn't a lessening of the law. In fact, it's tougher than the letter of the law, right? Letter of the law is actually not that hard. You've heard it said, letter of the law, don't commit adultery. All right, that's easy. Got that one. Ah, let me tell you about the spirit of that law. You ever even had just a little bit of a lustful thought once? You're guilty. Is the spirit of the law lesser or more stringent than the letter of the law? But there's also more to the spirit of the law aspect. It means you look beyond the letter of the law. You look at the intent of the law. You look at the purpose of the law. You look at what the goal of it is. And is that goal being achieved? And ultimately, that's what you shoot for. And you don't worry about if everything's following on the checklist, if the goal is being reached. Hillel was also known as a Pharisee of love, and the school of Hillel was known as the Pharisees of love because they continually taught that love of neighbor, love of God, and love of neighbor were all that mattered. And in fact, one of Hillel's sayings, when a Gentile comes to Hillel and a Gentile says, I want to convert, so teach me the Torah, but teach me the Torah standing while I stand on one leg. Now, what that means for Jewish ears is the Torah has two legs. The written down Torah that's in your Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and it has another leg, the oral traditions. The Gentile said, just teach me the written stuff. Don't teach me all the oral traditions and all of that, right? Just teach me on one leg. And so Hillel just says, whatever you would like done to you, do to another. That's the whole of the Torah. Everything else is just commentary on loving your neighbor. Now, I have to tell you, before that Gentile went to Hillel, he went to Shammai. And he asked Shammai the same question. And Shammai beat him senseless and said, get out of my face. Shammai had no patience for Gentiles. In fact, Shammai really did not even see a place for Gentiles in the world to come. Gentiles are largely there to serve the Jewish people, to further the Jewish people's cause. And so they had a purpose in this world, but it was a purpose to serve the Jewish people. Shammai was known as being very harsh. See, so Hillel sees a Gentile coming and says, okay, and he engages him. That Gentile will later go, Hillel does it. Eventually teach this Gentile both legs, by the way, because he convinces the Gentile you need both legs. But rather than telling him at the start, like Shammai, like, you're stupid, you don't get it, get out of my face, I don't have time for you, Hillel loves him, takes him in, and does teach him. And then, so Hillel finally teaches this Gentile the Hebrew alphabet. And so they spend all day learning the alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hei, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Tet. You know, memorizes the whole alphabet, all 22 letters in order. Spends a whole day learning the alphabet. And then the next day, a Gentile comes for class, and Hillel says, all right, let's review. Tell me the alphabet. And so the Gentile begins to say, Aleph, Beit, and Hillel says, no. Tet, Chet, Zayin, and he mixes up all the order. And the Gentile says, whoa. You can't do that. That's not the order of the alphabet. And Hillel says, where does it say in Scripture that's the order of the alphabet? The order of the alphabet is an oral tradition, my friend. It's made up. You can put them in any order you want. Why don't we put them in any order we want? Because that's not how we're taught. That's why. It's not how it's handed down to us. Right? But see, Hillel loved him and embraced him. And there's all kinds of lessons Hillel does with this Gentile. And brings them along. Where Shammai was like, I don't want any of that. So those are your two main camps. So again, you never fully depart some of your upbringing, right? You just don't. Even if you go above it and beyond it and you're transformed, it's still a part of who you are in a positive way even. Right? So imagine you were brought up in the school of Shammai from a baby. And you were around that. But you've become a believer in Jesus. You're still going to have Shammai tendencies because you went to elementary school, high school, college, and graduate school and got your doctorate from Shammai. And so there's still going to be parts of that that are still in there. Right? And so it's very likely that these believers from the sect of the Pharisees that were bringing up these issues were believers, they were converts from the school of Shammai. where Shammai had this understanding, this kind of very negative understanding of Gentiles. And so they're going to have more to overcome in that area than those from Hillel. They would have taken what we might call a more conservative view on the Gentile question, where Hillel and his school would have taken the more progressive view. Paul obviously follows the less rigid opinion of Hillel because Hillel had a grandson. And Hillel's grandson was named Gamaliel. The very same Gamaliel that is in your book of Acts. Right? And that is Paul's teacher. So Jesus had Hillel. Paul had Hillel's grandson. Right? So this is why they don't struggle with it as much. But someone from Shammai might. Okay? Verse 6. The apostles and the elders assembled to consider the matter. Now that the issue had been raised publicly, the apostles, the elders agreed to convene formally, to convene as the Sanhedrin, to convene as the Beit Din, to convene as the one who would render what are called halachic decisions, decisions that are binding on how we do things in this community about this issue. The council consisted of the members of, no doubt, the remain from Jesus 12 and his 70. They would have included members of Jesus' family, scholars within the Jewish community of Jerusalem. The brother of Jesus, James, is the head, what's known as the Nasi, the president of the assembly. Simon Peter, again, is present as well. And I want to give you an overview of the council as we go through it, because I think that'll prove to be more helpful when we actually go and break it down into its individual components. So here's what we're going to be looking at in depth, but I want to give you the cursory view. So there's the original question in charge. That's in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5. The original question, the original charge, must God-fearing Gentiles, not Gentiles in general, must God-fearing Gentiles make a full legal conversion, aka circumcision, in order to become a follower of the Messiah and be grafted into the covenant of Abraham and the covenant promises of Israel? That's the original question and challenge. The rebuttal that comes in verses 10 and 11. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which was neither our father's nor have we been able to bear? That was the question put back. God-fearing Gentiles became part of Abraham and Israel and received full covenant status, i.e. salvation, by grace through faith, which, as Paul and Barnabas are going to argue, is the way that it's always been done, which they're correct. No one's ever been saved by what they've done. No one, ever. No one's ever been saved by works of the law, by conversion. It's always been, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, because remember, Abraham was not a Jew. Whether you're Jew, Noah was not a Jew. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, you've always experienced this covenantal relationship of grace and forgiveness and acceptance. You've always experienced that by faith. So why would we change that is their argument. Why? Let's not do anything new is basically what they're saying. You want to do it the old-fashioned way? This is the old-fashioned way. You want to be traditional? This is the traditional way. Which is what Paul also argues in Romans, when he uses in Romans 4, when he brings forth Abraham as the example. This is the way it's always been done from the beginning. And then they have scriptural basis for it. They use the prophet Amos, chapter 9, which is a discussion about David's fallen tabernacle. Then there is the decision. Verse 19, James says, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But then James does give prohibitions, verses 19 through 20. He says, look, we're not going to mess with them. What Paul has been doing with the God-fearing Gentiles is acceptable. Has apostolic authority. It's valid. But then he says this, and it's quote from verses 19 through 20. But we do write to the Gentiles that they, and he gives four things, that Gentiles will abstain from things contaminated by idolatry. So that could mean food that was sacrificed to a Roman god and given thanks that the Roman god provided it and was part of a idolatrous worship service, or it could be any kind of other activity that was connected with idolatry, that they would disconnect from that. Maybe they had businesses. Maybe there were some Gentile butchers that they would now not be able to say they're selling meat that's been sacrificed and offered to Zeus. We sell Zeus-certified meat here, right? They did stuff like that, by the way. That's not a makeup. They can no longer sell meat that way. They have to disconnect from that. It's idolatrous. Then James says that Gentiles will abstain from fornication. That they will, again, adhere to the morality that's given in the Torah. Then Gentiles will abstain from unclean food that has been strangled. Strangled is a technical term, folks. It's kosher butchering. So they're going to abstain from things that haven't been butchered the way they're supposed to be butchered according to Leviticus. It's in the book of Acts, folks. And Gentiles will abstain from blood, which also is related to food issues. What these four issues that James lists are, basically what will allow the Jew and the Gentile to come into the same room together and have meals together and have fellowship together, live in the same community together, and do business together. All right? So a lot of the other things, James says, let it be. But these things you need to pay attention to, because if these four things are compromised, then there will be a barrier that will not allow the two to become one. There will not be a one new man out of this. These are the barriers. Basically, it's the barriers to table and commerce fellowship. So James is saying, this is the compromise. No, Gentile men, don't worry. You don't have to get in line to get circumcised. But don't sell meat that's been offered to Zeus in your market anymore. You know, don't have a lifestyle, a moral lifestyle that's contrary to what is revealed in the scriptures of Moses. Don't eat food that's been strangled or has blood within it, which again are both related to how it's slaughtered. And then James gives something that I call a divine invitation. Now, write those two words down. Divine invitation. Notice I'm using the word invitation. Because he then says this in verse 21, that he expects Gentiles to be in the synagogue every Sabbath learning Moses. Now, Luke writes in rimas, which means he hints at things, which means he often tells us things without saying them. Does this not sound very much like the example of Hillel I gave you? Of course, Gentiles are not going to know any of these rules of living in a Jewish community. Why should they? They're not Jewish. They shouldn't. And they haven't done grossly horrible, sinful things by not knowing these things. But James then says, but I do expect you to be in the synagogue studying the Torah every Sabbath. So he expects them to be observing the Sabbath, and he expects them to be studying the Torah. What is he really doing there? He's inviting them in, like Hillel did, like, hey, just don't teach me all that tradition stuff. Just teach me the black letters on the white page. Okay, I'll do that. Come on. James is saying, we're not going to bother them. They're coming to faith, and that faith is saving them. That's true. They are saved by grace through faith. And we aren't going to do anything that jeopardizes that message at all. But come on in and study with us. Come on in and study the Torah. And what do you think is going to happen as Gentiles begin to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath and study the Torah? What do you think is going to happen over time? The same thing that would happen and does happen with you when you come to church and Bible class on a weekly basis. At least I hope happens to you, right? You learn things. You grow. You change. You begin to decide to do things differently. And it's when you decide, because you have learned and grown and matured, to do something different in your life, no one says, man, you were a total screw up until that point. And you were this horrible sinner up to that point. No. It's all part of the process. And you celebrate the whole process. And you never spit in the well from which you once drank. That's gracious approach. James opens the door wide to their houses of worship. He's saying, open the doors wide and welcome them in. And Gentiles, you need to accept the invite and you need to go in, because they do have some things they could teach you. Right? But it's a divine invitation. There's no command. There's no mandate. There's no you better or you have to's. It's yes. Paul's gospel that God-fearing Gentiles are grafted into Abraham, that they become part of the covenant promises of Abraham, that they have salvation by grace through faith. We are never going to just jeopardize that. Instead, we're going to open our doors wide. And we're going to let the Word of God do what the Word of God does. That's pretty wise ruling, I think, from James, right? He gives some deal breakers. He gives you four deal breakers. And those are deal breakers because otherwise they can't have dinner together. They can't go in each other's homes. They can't let each other's kids play with each other. They can't worship together. Like, those four have to be dealt with so that everybody can get in the same room. And once they're in the same room, James is like, let's just do what we've been doing, as he says, for generations, gathering together and studying Moses. Let's just do that. And then see where it goes. That's the overview of the Council of Jerusalem. And we're going to look a little more closely at each one of those in detail, including when we get to those four prohibitions. We'll look at those, and those actually aren't new to James. Those are what are called the Noahide laws. And they've existed within Judaism as far back as any record can have. And so James gives a very traditional ruling, one that should have pleased the people from Shammai. So we're going to go through all of this a little bit in depth. Going back to the beginning of the debate that caused the calling, one party said, and we'll call it the conservative party, the Pharisees from Shammai, who had become believers in Jesus. Never forget they're believers, so be careful what you say about them. Who had formally requested the council to talk about this issue. Luke says much debate ensued. Long, heated arguments would have lasted either a few hours, and quite frankly, I can imagine it going on for a few days or a few weeks. It would have read like a page out of the Talmud. Proponents of one position offer their statement, their proof text from scriptures, while the opponents then challenge their statement and their use of texts and offer alternative interpretations of the same texts. They cited the Torah, they would have cited the prophets, they would have cited the writings. The place of the assembly thundered with calls like, have you not read? Is it not written? Have you never seen where it says? Come and see. Those are always rabbis began making a point. And they would have backed each opinion with scripture and an interpretation of scripture and with conviction. Each side would have remained convinced of the veracity of their own arguments. One side would have looked to the words of Jesus, and one side would have said, using Jesus' words, don't give what is holy to dogs. Dogs being a common, not a euphemism for Gentiles. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls. Pearl is always a representative, symbolic metaphor of the Torah. Do not give your pearls to swine. Give your Torah to the Gentiles. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, but go after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not good to take the children's bread, which is Torah, and throw it to the dogs. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those are all quotes from Jesus. So one side would have thrown that out. Jesus' followers would have thrown those words of Jesus out. But the other side would have called upon the Beit Din and the Sanhedrin to recount the stories of Jesus interacting with Gentiles, like the centurion of Capernaum, the Canaanite woman of Phoenicia. They would have reviewed Jesus' instructions to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey what he has commanded. And they would have debated over the meaning of all of those words and the context of all of those words. Some would have said baptizing them means full conversion. It's part of the process. Teaching them means to do what it says. Others would have said baptizing them means cleansing their sins, baptizing them in repentance and faith. Teaching them to observe means teach them how to live out their faith as Gentiles. Paul's opponents would have based their objections on what would have been called a theology of particularity. That is, the particular choosing by God of the Jewish people to be God's inheritance and to be his special treasure. And there would have been ample scripture to support that claim. Opponents of Paul would have argued that opening the doors to all would have threatened that particularity and would have threatened those promises. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas would have come back with how that's not the case. And they would have come back with examples from the Old Testament, where Gentiles were grafted in and where Gentiles did great things. Acts 15 is debating, basically, how Jewish does a Gentile have to be? What's funny is that's reversed itself in our time, because as Christianity is largely Gentile now, the question for us Jews in the Christianity is, how Gentile, how much Judaism do we have to give up before you will accept us as a Christian? That's why Acts 15 is still important for us today. Because the debate has flipped, but the resolution to the debate is still the same. In the first century, it was, we're almost exclusively Jewish. What do we do with these Gentiles that want to come in? How Jewish, how much like us do they have to become before they're no longer Gentile, no longer idolatrous, no longer that, but are us? Now the question in Gentile Christianity when a Jew comes to faith is, can he keep any of his Judaism? Can he keep kosher? Can he keep the Sabbath? Can he keep the... How Gentile, how much like us does the Jew have to become in order to be considered a Christian? It's really the same debate, though. And that's why Acts 15 still matters. Because the resolution still applies to whether it's the 21st century or the first century conundrum. Because it's really, how do all people, Jew and Gentile, how do all people, through Messiah Jesus, graft into the covenant and the covenant promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How do all people become part of that community? That's a very important question. And we've already seen even practical applications of that, even in our own congregations. Even in our own congregation, right? What does it mean to open up our doors? How Lutheran do you have to become before we'll let you call yourself a member here? Will we let you be a member here if you still say, I don't want to baptize my baby. I want to baptize him when he's old enough to make a decision. Would we tell you you need to go find somewhere else to be? Would we tell them you don't belong in our community? That they're not like us? Or might we give them a divine invitation? Might we say, you know, just hang out with us. Just keep hanging out with us. And we'll keep hanging out with you. And we'll remove every barrier we can between us. And let's just see where it goes. Are we brave enough to do that with people? Or are we more comfortable if we just say, look, here are the 10 things we believe in. We need you to confess these 10 things in front of people. And we need you to at least pretend to do these 10 things. And that if anyone says, what do you guys believe? You tell them these 10 things. And it's black and white. Right? So Acts 15 still applies even beyond Jew-Gentile kind of tensions. Because we all have this inclusionary aspect to us. This all we got it figured out, so you need to become like us if you want to have it figured out too. So we got something to learn about divine invitation ourselves. Just no matter what it is. All right, I got to preach, so let's go to the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the amazing gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.